And let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. On Sunday mornings, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and there are reasons for all of that, but one of the reasons is we don't want to miss anything about his life. We don't want to miss anything that he says. We want everything about him to fashion how we think and how we live and how we serve and what our relationship with God looks like. And so we pick things up in chapter 3, verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue again. And a man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him, that is the religious leaders of the Jews, closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And then he said to them, the religious leaders, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And everybody celebrated, religious leader and all. Unfortunately, that's not what happened. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him, how they might kill him. Yeah, very interesting, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would meet with us now through your word, that you would open it up to us. You know where we've been in life. You know where we are right now. And you know what is ahead for each one of us. And you know what we need to know from this passage for all of that. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us today through your word by your very real and present Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In verse 1, we are told that these events all occur in a synagogue. And I think that it's important to note, as we have perhaps one time before in the past, that for all of the problems going on in the Jewish synagogue or the assembling together of the saints in those days, Jesus did not abandon synagogue service. He did not abandon church service. He still honored that, and he attended that throughout his life and throughout his ministry. And in order to be like him, that will become and be a characteristic of our life too. There are problems. There are problems in that synagogue. There are problems in any church. Anywhere you got more than one person in a room, even with clearly defined objectives and you know, delineation of things, there's going to be there can be some challenges to it. Let's just put it that way. But I like what one man said. He said he likened the body of Christ to Noah's Ark. And he said concerning Noah's Ark, it was only the flood on the outside that forced them to endure the stench on the inside. And sometimes it really comes down to that. We're told in Luke's Gospel that Jesus taught the Bible study in the synagogue that morning. And significantly, there in verse 2 in Mark, we are told that all of these events occurred again on the Sabbath day. There's an awful lot of the ministry of Jesus that occurred on the Sabbath day or the Jewish Saturday that is recorded in the Scriptures. Now, as we've seen in recent weeks, and here again, Jesus is going to deliberately violate the man-made traditions, the man-made legalism and all that these religious leaders had added to God's commandments, to God's word. And he's going to violate their legalistic and excessive and graceless interpretations and applications of God's word, especially having to do with the Jewish Sabbath. There are two extremes that have to be avoided in the Christian life, and they are extremes that are not represented in Jesus' life, and they're to be equally avoided. And one is a failure to apply God's word far enough, to the full extent that is intended to be applied in a person's life and in a situation. And the people who fail to apply God's word to its full and intended extent, they are typically known as religious liberals. But also to be avoided is this applying of the Word of God beyond its intent, beyond what God has said and clearly said in His Word, and the people that have the temptation to go in that direction are known as legalists. It is very important for us to understand once again this morning that what Jesus does in this synagogue on this Sabbath day is not a violation of the law of Moses concerning the Sabbath. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never broke a single law of the law of Moses. He said, I have not come to destroy the law of Moses. I have come to fulfill it. And how did he fulfill it? By doing what no one had ever done in all of human history, and that is to obey it perfectly. What Jesus does violate And the laws that he does break on this Sabbath morning in the Galilee region on that Saturday morning was he violated and broke the man-made traditions and interpretations that these religious leaders had imposed upon God's word. And so that tradition, that legalism, Jesus does not honor, he will not honor the things that carnal man comes up with to represent God that are a misrepresentation of God. Now, there is at this point in Jesus' ministry a very, very real war going on between Jesus, and it's a spiritual war between Jesus and these Jewish religious leaders. And the war is being fought over the heart and the mind and the soul and the strength of people and of God's people. And Judaism, under these religious leaders, has been taken over by man-made legalism, and Jesus was going to make a stand against that every single time he comes up against it. He does not like it. God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us to try and improve upon His Word and what He wants a relationship with Him to be. And so every time Jesus comes up against it, He is unbudging in exposing it for the nonsense that it is, and He will not back down. And He was distressed enough that Judaism had been taken over by all of this, and He certainly wasn't going to allow Christianity to be taken over by it also. And He has the same attitude toward all of this today, because the Bible says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in this passage, there are three main characters. And when you look inside that Galilean synagogue, three main characters that our eyes are put on. First of all, you've got Jesus in that room. You've got the Jewish religious leaders in that room. And you also have a man that is in that congregation somewhere. We don't know where he's sitting, where he's standing, but he's in a crowd in that room, and he is a man who has a withered hand. And so those are the three groupings. Notice first in verse 1, let's look at this man with a withered hand. He has a hand that is, it's withered, it's paralyzed, it's of no practical use to him, and you can kind of picture that in your mind. It's gnarled and it's shrunken and it's kind of claw-like. He can't do anything with his hand. Now, in Luke's gospel, because the Holy Spirit wrote the book of the gospel according to Luke through Dr. Luke, Luke was a doctor, and the doctors take notice of certain things that maybe the average person wouldn't. And Dr. Luke tells us that it was this man's right hand that was withered or that was paralyzed. And so this, when you look at this man, probably right-handed, like most of us in the world and most of us in this room. And so it's his best hand that's withered. It's his make a living, go to work, provide for your family and yourself hand that's been withered here. Now, the condition of his hand, because the hand is spoken of as withered, it would appear that he wasn't born in this condition, that this is something that's occurred to him in the course of his lifetime, maybe through a disease, maybe through some kind of a childhood accident or some industrial accident or something. He has lost the use of his right hand that he once had. And unbeknownst to this man with the withered hand, he's just showing up he'd just going to church on that Saturday morning. And never miss a church service. I mean, you never know what God's going to do. So he just gets up. It's just going to be a Sabbath like any other Sabbath. He's just heading down there and everything. And he has no idea, as he's kind of putting his tie on or whatever he's, you know, doing and everything, his tie and shorts, and heading off to church there and everything. He has no idea that he is about to become the focus of heaven and earth. The focus of time and eternity. I mean, this incident concerning his life is out going to live the heavens and the earth. In that little synagogue, he's going to become the center of attention. He has no idea what the day holds. Now notice, second, in verse 2, the religious leaders who were also present. And Luke tells us that they were scribes and they were Pharisees. And we're told in verse 2 that they watched Jesus very, very closely. And as they're watching Jesus in the synagogue, their minds, to a man, are filled with one single great question. They obviously did not listen to Jesus' Bible study because their minds are not filled with, wow, have you ever heard a handling of the Scriptures like that? That was amazing. That's not what's going on in their minds. To a person, their minds are filled with one question. Will Jesus now heal that man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day? And if Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath day, it would violate their man-made interpretations of what could or could not be done on the Sabbath. According to their interpretation of the Sabbath law, God said, just don't do any work on the Sabbath. But they superimposed it with all kinds of ideas to go way beyond what God had intended it to be. And all. And I think our culture has taken a day of rest way beyond what it's intended to be, in that it's stripped it away completely from the culture. We'll get to that another time. But we're dealing with another end of things here today again. So they believed, according to their interpretation, that on a Sabbath day, in terms of helping someone physically, you could do whatever would save a person's life, but you couldn't do any more. You couldn't do any more than that. For example, if a person sustained a deep gash or a deep cut, you could stop the bleeding to save their life. You could put a compress on it. You could apply a tourniquet to stop the bleeding. And if you were able to stop the bleeding and they were in no danger of dying that day, then you were not allowed to stitch them up. Because that had to wait until Sunday. That had to wait till the next day. Because if the injury did not threaten his life, then to perform that medical procedure would have represented unnecessary work. That's how they viewed things. If a person broke a bone, you could do what needed to be done to make the person comfortable, but you could not reset the bone. If the bone would not kill them, being out of place, obviously whoever came up with this never had a broken femur or something like that. But if the bone was out and they could live to the next day, you could not reset that bone until the next day because it wasn't life-threatening, and thus it constituted unnecessary work. Women, you'll be relieved to know that you were allowed to have a baby on that day, and someone to assist you on that day. And interestingly enough, an infection of the throat could be attended to on the Sabbath day. If a wall fell on someone on that day, different kind of building codes and stuff in those days, a wall falls on someone, you could remove enough rock off of the body to determine whether the person was still alive or not. If he was still alive, you could continue to remove only enough rock to get them out from under the load there. If you removed rock enough to discover that he was dead, you had to leave him for the next day. Anything more than that would be labor. Cold water, you couldn't put that on a sprained hand or a sprained foot. If somebody sustained a cut, you could apply a bandage on that cut, but no ointment. No ointment on that bandage, because that would be practicing medicine. You can put ointment on it the next day. That would constitute labor on the Sabbath day. And this is the kind of thing that they just heaped up on all of this stuff. You could save a life. You can't do anything more. So, in their minds, if Jesus heals this man's withered hand, he would be violating their interpretation of the Scripture. Not God's Word, their interpretation. Because this man's injury is not life-threatening. That's why later on when we read and it seems so crazy, the religious leaders, when Jesus heals again on a Sabbath day, they confront him and say, listen, there's 6 days in the week you can be doing these miracles. Why you got to be doing them on the Sabbath day? Like they could perform a miracle. Like God wasn't doing it, making a statement to them that they just couldn't get through their brains on the thing. But I mean, that's how wrapped up they were in this in these traditions and in interpretations. Now, the interesting thing is that even though on one hand they didn't want Jesus to perform the healing, on the other hand, they did want him. They were actually hoping that Jesus would heal this man on the Sabbath day in order to provide them with an accusation of wrongdoing against him. Now, they're very, very aware of something, and Jesus is aware of it too. They are very, very aware of the fact that what they are about in representing God and what Jesus is about are two entirely different things. They are also very aware of the fact that what the kind of person that they would produce through their tradition and through their interpretations is a very different kind of person than Jesus would produce in his handling of the Scriptures. And so things are very, very clear to both groups. And now these religious leaders, very active now in attempting to accumulate evidence against Jesus in order that they might charge him with and then convict him of blasphemy before a Jewish religious court. That's what they're trying to put together. Now, all of this tells us that they knew a couple of wonderful things about Jesus. Number one, they knew he could heal people. They knew he could heal people. And they knew they could not heal people. They had a lot of shots at healing this guy with this withered hand. And so they knew and had to know that Jesus was greater than them in power. But what they refused to even entertain was the logical implication of this. And that is that since Jesus is greater than us in power, isn't it also possible that he is also greater than us in our understanding of God and of the Scriptures? Isn't it possible that he might be wrong and he might be right and that we might be wrong in how we're interpreting God's law related to the Sabbath? But they won't even go there. They are the religious experts, and not even God can convince them otherwise. The second thing that they know, wonderfully so, about Jesus is they knew that Jesus would notice the man with the withered hand. They knew that no matter how crowded that synagogue was, Jesus, when he walked into a room, he would immediately notice the person with the greatest need in the room. That Jesus would spot this guy. They knew, we're in here, just keep your eyes open. That guy is the person with the greatest need in the room. I guarantee you he is going to become the focus of this situation when Jesus appears on the scene. They knew who had the greatest need. It was this man. They knew this about Jesus, and so they watched him. What a wonderful thing, I think, to be known for. For that that to be such a consistent and an unwavering characteristic of Jesus' life that when he came into a room, his attention immediately went to the person with the greatest need. For that to be so characteristic of his life that they could use it in an attempt now to trap him, use it against him. Now, how exciting is that, to know that about God, if you're not a scribe or a Pharisee, to know that about Jesus this morning? As he is present here in his Holy Spirit. If you sit here today and you have, it before the eyes of heaven, you are known to be the person with the single greatest need in this room, that you have Jesus' attention, that he's going to go right to you. And then the wonderful thing is, as he ministers to you, in his power and in his wisdom, then you cease to be the most needy person. So then he identifies the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. I mean, I'm really building a case for long services so that he has time to get to everybody in the room. But so he does. And there are times where I'm worshiping, and I kind of worship in the back during the services and sitting there and all. And as I'm worshiping the Lord, sometimes it just fills my mind. I'll just say, Lord, which one are you working on now? Which one in this room are you working on right now as we're worshiping you? And I love that thought. And I love knowing that about the Lord. What a Savior. Don't ever not go to church because you're too messed up or you have too many needs. You're the one Jesus is going to look right to when you come. Never, ever let that say, I've got too many problems, I'm not going to go to church. You go to church. That's what it's there for. And I think not only is it a wonderful thing to know that about Jesus, but it's wonderful for us as his disciples to be known for the same thing. It's to be like him. To walk into the sanctuary, to walk into the fellowship hall, out in the courtyard and all, and as you just walk into the room, you just do a scan and you say, who's the person in here with the greatest need? Who's standing alone? Who's sitting there? Who's obviously struggling in a trouble right now in their life and all? This person, there's a little group of four, there's a little group of two, there's a little group of six. Everybody seems to be doing good. Who needs somebody to talk to? And then to head right into that situation. And it's to be like the Lord. It's how the Lord would work through us. And I think we need to be very, very, very careful in this very, very, very self-focused, we call it selfish, culture that we live in, where everything is all about me. It makes me sick. It makes me sick because it's so true of us, how we're born as descendants of Adam and Eve, to have it nurtured so massively by the culture, and then to have it so nurtured even within that which is called Christianity. Please, if any man will come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, that is, die to self and follow me. That's what this is all about. But to watch this, I, me, my thing, and then everybody's coming in and judging how good a church is and different things by how much it did for me and what I got and me and my and I and all, and I'm never going back there because, you know, this and every, and over here they just do and the whole thing, and we don't even realize how misguided we are in it, how carnal and immature it is to be that way. I have a pastor that I know, and one time he was just standing at the back door. And you hear mostly really nice things at the back door. Sometimes you hear kooky things too. But he was standing at the back door, and people were flowing out after the service. And one guy said to him, he said, I came to visit to see what you had to offer. Came to visit to see what you had to offer. Now, you know, most of the time pastors can stay under pretty good control in a situation like that. And he did too, but he snapped right back at him and he said, what do you have to offer? What do you have to offer? And I thought that was good because it snaps a person out of how they're thinking about things and all, how different that is from Christ. And we can go get so filled with this self-centeredness and self-pity and not even realize how unlike Christ we are in being that way in that environment. So how wonderful to have a church, how wonderful to have the body of Christ be this way. Everybody looking, who's got the greatest need, going to meet the need. And, you know, it would just become a gigantic Chip and Dale cartoon, you know. No, you first. No, I insist you first, you know. And all of that. Oh, no, I asked you how you're doing first. You can't ask me how I'm doing until you've answered how you're doing because I asked you first. Now notice what Jesus does in this situation. First thing he does, verse 3, is that he calls the man with the withered hand to step forward. He calls him out of the crowd. He's going to put him right, the equivalent here would be to put him right here, right up in the front. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, because they're the religious leaders, in the United States of America and this different thing, the front row is most often the emptiest. People like to sit in the back. It's something from school or something, I don't know. God bless all of you in the front row, by the way. We thank you. It's a special reward for you. But they would have, those would have been the superior seats, esteemed so by the culture. They would have been sitting all right there. So Jesus is going to give them a front row seat for what it is that he is. They're all watching the thing anyway. He doesn't want them looking over their shoulder to see you. I know what you're doing here. I know what this is all about. We'll just do it right in front of you. So he calls the man to come on out in the middle of things. Now the man doesn't know this whole dynamic is happening in the room until Jesus exposes it. And putting the man, stepping him forward, he makes everyone in the room look at the man. And in that, I think in essence what he's saying is, look at this man. This is a man. This is not a theological position. This is not a rule in a book. This is a human being who feels and who loves and who breathes and who has a heart and who has a past and a present and a future and a family and dreams and goals, just like everybody else in this room. Is a real life human being who are being impacted by your interpretations and by your traditions. They don't stop on a page, they affect people. I think that's what he's saying. Then he poses two questions to the religious leaders in verse 4. First question is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now the obvious answer to the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? The obvious answer to that is, it's lawful to do good and it is not lawful to do evil. And then the obvious answer to the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to save life or to kill? The answer to that is, it is lawful to save life, but it is not lawful to kill. And the point that Jesus is making is this, that he cannot do good to this man and to save him from his physical deformity without violating their traditions. So how in the world can their traditions be right? If your traditions make it unlawful to do good, then how in the world can that represent the intent and the heart of God? Now he's going to heal this man in just a moment. And he knows that they're going to condemn him for doing it. But he's going to make sure that before he does it and before they condemn him, he wants them to know that they are so twisted in their thinking that they're about to condemn him for doing good. He asks them a question, no answer. No answer. They don't respond to his question. And here then is, according to Jesus, is the correct way to interpret what is lawful on the Sabbath. If it does good for someone else, maybe not for you, because some of us would go out and get a third and fourth job on the Sabbath because it'd do good for me. I'll talk about me and selfishness. If it does a good for someone else, you can do it. If it will save a person, you can do it. If it is evil or seeks the death of another, you can't do that on the Sabbath. That's not lawful on the Sabbath. Now, why would he? That's so weird. Why would he bring up death and evil and all in the whole conversation? I mean, what's up with that? Because these religious leaders are sitting in that synagogue plotting evil against Jesus, and they are even plotting his death, his murder, for doing good on the Sabbath. And he's telling them, what you're doing is wrong. And how does Jesus know what they're thinking and all that? Again, Luke's gospel tells us that he knew their thoughts. And so Jesus makes it real simple for them. He declares, God never intended the Sabbath to limit the expression of doing good for others. Never intended that it would be interpreted in that way. Now, question number two, and it's not in our passage, but it's in the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, chapter 12. And Jesus asked them further in that record. He said, what man is there among you who has one sheep? Pretty valuable when you just got one. And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? And therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Well, the answer is, how many of you would pull your one sheep out of a pit if it fell into a pit on the Sabbath day? The answer is, how many of them would do it? Every single one of them would do it. They had not apparently at this time written a prohibition against that into their particular traditions. So there was no restriction on doing good to an animal on the Sabbath day. What Jesus is saying is, then why in the world would you then allow less good to be done to a person than you would allow to be done to an animal? A human being who's been created originally in the image of God. And the point is, if it's okay to do good to an animal on the Sabbath day, then why isn't it okay to do good to a human being? And he answers his own question by stating that doing good is always right, even on the Sabbath, as he said. Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And again, their response is total silence. And so they can't say to Jesus that you cannot do good on the Sabbath, because that would make them sound ridiculous. No, you can't do any good on the Sabbath. That's the way we see it. Everybody go, what in the world are we following here? But if they say, yeah, you can do good on the Sabbath day, then Jesus moves forward. He heals the man with their permission and their endorsement. They got nothing on him. So this is known as check and mate. They can't go in, they can't move anywhere now on this thing. It is very hard to trap God. It's very hard to win a debate or an argument with God. Now, the Holy Spirit wants us to be very aware in verse 5 of Jesus' righteous anger over all this. He's got that man standing in front of him. He knows what these guys are thinking. And when he looks at these guys, he is just filled with anger. I think, wow. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. Can he be angry? He can be angry. Can you picture him angry? It's hard for me to. But he does. It's not hard for me that he would do it. I'm not like, this is some difficult aspect of his character for me. But something about this thing really upsets him in all of this. And we're given the reason for his anger. He was grieved with the hardness of their heart. That they would rather protect their man-made traditions and their wrong-headed interpretations than see this real-life human being have his livelihood and his right hand healed on the Sabbath day. That made Jesus angry. And it makes him angry even to this day. And it's a righteous anger. An unrighteous anger is when I get mad because of something that you do against me. You cause the I, me, my to flare up. Now we're talking about an unrighteous anger. But a righteous anger is an anger that comes out of a concern for God, how he's being represented in a situation, and then how people, others, are being treated in a situation. And here Jesus, his anger is righteous because what's happening here is wrong. It is wrong what they are doing to this man. And number two, it is wrong, and he knows it, to represent the true and the living God and the way that they're representing him in their traditions and in their interpretations. And so here, as you might imagine, if you put yourself in that particular synagogue service, I would say the atmosphere at that point was fairly electric. The man sitting here, Jesus has just rebuked the highest religious leaders in the land, and he has discussed theologically with them, not only to a standstill, but he has silenced them. Nobody talks to these men this way, let alone gets angry with them, or if you do, you would never show it. I mean, people just got Marty Feldman eyes. I mean, their eyes are like saucers in that room. Nobody's sleeping at this point in the service in that synagogue. They don't know what in the world this Jesus is going to do next in the situation. You think about the man. What in the world he might be thinking? He gets pulled out here. Jesus is talking about it. The whole thing's happening. He's a demonstration of something. But what in the dynamic of happening between Jesus and the religious leaders and the whole thing. And so here he is. He's listening to this theological debate, and he's obviously a student of the Word on some level and everything. And somewhere along the line in this whole thing, it has to click for him. Whoa, I might get healed today. This is looking really good for me on this thing. This guy's just hitting home runs. Go, Jesus. I mean, you've got one right after another. This is like a home run derby, you know, kind of thing at the All-Star game. I might be healed before this service is over. And then Jesus proceeded to demonstrate what choice God will make if he is forced to choose on the Sabbath day between doing good or keeping man-made tradition and man-made interpretations, wrong interpretations of his word. And he makes his choice very, very obvious in what Jesus does next, because with a command, Jesus, verse 5, then heals the man. The reaction of the religious leaders was, that's so great, I think I'll become a Christian too. That's not what they did. They are as mad as can be. And they start to plot, how in the world can we kill this guy? And so now the whole thing starts to build toward Calvary, because Jesus makes this stand and properly representing the Father and himself in all of this. And these religious leaders know what we lose sight of concerning tradition, man-made tradition, and man-made interpretation today. They look at Jesus and they say, it's him or us. It's him or us. These two groups are not going to ever coexist. They are mutually exclusive. There's not enough room in this town for him and for us. And what is true in that synagogue and true of Jesus in that first century is true of the body of Christ today and is true of any church in existence in the world today. That church will either be run by Jesus in this way, or it will be run by religious leaders and legalists in their way, but they don't come together and agree because there's no agreement. Would you notice, before we close this up here this morning, one great thing to me about the healing of this man with the withered hand in verse 5, notice that the healing took place only as this man took a step of faith to obey Jesus's command. That's how it occurred. The healing took place only as he took a step of faith to obey Jesus's commands. Now, in asking this man to stretch out his hand, he has asked him, picture it in your mind, he has asked this man to do something that is physically impossible for him to do. Naturally impossible. And the audience, I mean, as they're watching this thing, they could have just gasped and said, that's the cruelest thing. They're picking on cripples down there at the synagogue and everything. I've never seen anything like it. They brought him right up in front and he had his hand. Don't you think that if he could have stretched out his hand, he'd have done it 10 years ago when he had that accident, and here he brings him up and he puts him up in front and they just mock him that way? Don't you think that if he could have done it, he had done it a long time, you know, before now? Maybe even the man himself. He could have been tempted to become angry. He says, what's a big idea putting me in front of the crowd here and then command me to do something that's impossible? I mean, that's just a terrible thing to do to another person. But the man doesn't do that. Instead, he attempted to obey Jesus' command, and as he attempted to obey the command, he discovered the power then to obey the command. And it all happens. The Christian life, no matter what the withered area is, it happens right there in that nanosecond. For whether my life's going to turn into a miracle or whether my life is going to remain withered, whether my whole life or some area of my life, to have the command of God to do something, and then am I going to endeavor to obey that and then discover the power of God to obey it, or am I going to make a million and one excuses for why I can't do that? And that, to me, here we have one of the greatest lessons in all of the Bible concerning the Christian life, and it's this. Jesus never gives a command except that he also couples with it the power to obey the command. He never gives a command to man independent of his power now, the power and the ability to keep that command. That's why so many people, you get psychiatrists and psychologists and sociologists and educators and so many brilliant people, and they look at the Bible and they see how mixed up man is and how goofed up man is, and then you turn to the Bible and God just says, do these things and do this, and they look at it and they're as angry as a crowd could be in that audience, and what in the world? You can't make it that simple. They've got this, and then they give this kind of a name to it there, and they end it with ology and ist and this and everything, and they've got the most hyphenated diagnoses and everything, and then you come in and now Jesus, God's going to just say, do this, and that changes in their life, and all. They get furious because they do not recognize that behind every command of God is the ability to commit, to obey that command. This is a supernatural life. The Christian life. This is not an academic exercise. This is not like anything else in the world. God is on the throne this morning. His Son sits at His right hand. They are in control of everything. There is nothing too difficult for them to do. This is not hard. And this is what He does. Now, this man could have stood there all day long and made excuses. He could have told Jesus how I got this way and how long I've been this way and how many other things I've tried to change. The impossibility of the command. How in the world could you do that? To sit and you're so simplistic and you, well, I can't believe in everything. At least these religious leaders, you know, they're all mixed up in their head and they made it more complicated than it really is and gave me some reasons for all of this, none of them biblical. But I mean, it's the whole, but he doesn't do any of that. Jesus commanded it. He stepped out to obey it, and as he did, he discovered the power to obey it. And that's true of every command of God in a volume of this book. Every command, he stands behind it, eager to pour out the power on the life that takes the step to obey each one of those commands. That instant, say, I'm going to obey that command. Man, this is the most withered part of my life. I've been like this forever, and I got like this because of this accident over here, or these people did this, or this thing like this. As long as I can remember, I've been like this. But the instant a person takes and endeavors to obey God's command, God's power comes right alongside them, and then the miracle follows. The miracle follows. It always follows. Every single one of us will respond to the commands of God in some way. We will either obey Him, or we will respond with excuses and arguments and anger and unbelief or disobedience, all of these things. And how I choose to respond to the Word of God will determine whether areas in my life remain withered or not. he had. This man here, he has a specific command from Jesus regarding a physically withered hand. We have the whole Bible that gives us commandments regarding what to do in other areas that can be withered in a Christian life. A tongue that is cruel and cutting, that just dismembers a household, a family, day after day after day, or a workplace. A foul temper. Everyone's walking on eggshells all the time. A bitter, angry spirit. A secret sin. Life-dominating fear. And as we turn to the Bible and we discover what God has to say about this withered area in my life, if I will but step out to obey what God commands me to do, I will discover in that moment the ability to do it and then experience the miracle of a changed life that occurs as a result of that. So the Bible says, for instance, Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "But you, now you, must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." And so God tells us in that passage, he commands us to tell the truth and not to lie. Someone may sit here and say, "I'm the biggest liar this side of the Mississippi. I can't tell a story or tell any incident from my life except that I lie and exaggerate it and embellish it and all. I lie every other sentence. This is who I am. This is what I am. I know it to be true about myself. But if a person wakes up one morning, says, "I'm done with that. I want to tell a story exactly the way the story happened. I want to represent the facts exactly for what they are. I don't want to be this way anymore. So when I talk to my friends today and I've been lying like this all of my life in this way, it's a pattern in my life, I'm going to choose to tell the truth." And then that moment when you're right in that place where you say, "I'm going to choose to tell the truth," you'll discover the power to do it. How about anger? You ever get? I know nobody's angry in our culture. Not on Highway 5 or Highway 99 or any of these roads. So here's a person, maybe one of us here today. You say, "I always get angry during my morning commute to work. I get angry in the afternoon, but I'm tired then, so I don't get as angry. But I really get angry during my morning commute to work." You say, "Lord, as I begin my commute today, I choose to obey your word that says to put off anger. And I choose to do that now during the morning commute." And as you, that first person, that just idiot, that still thinks you can merge on a California freeway at 35 miles an hour. Okay? Got an accelerator. See, I'm not troubled by any of this. These are just illustrations that others have told me on things. Can you imagine being a truck driver? If you're a truck driver, you really got to dig into this illustration on things. But you just, and here they come, and all you say, "Lord, I want to be like you in this situation, and I choose not to get angry on this, and I choose to pray for him," and God will give us the power to do it. And it works just like that. So practical, related to swearing or bitterness or gossip or sin or whatever it might be. Again, Jesus never gives a commandment independent of his power. He never gives us a commandment without also coupling with that commandment the ability to keep the commandment. But we will only discover the power as we move past any excuses or these different things, and we take that moment of faith where we take that step to obey him. That's when we will experience the power and then the miracle of the changed life that's on the other side of it. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi concerning God, and he spoke of God as being the one who gives us both the will to do, that's the desire to do God's will, and the power to do of God's good pleasure. He gives us the desire to do God's will, and then he couples it with the power to do God's will. Again, the Christian life is a miraculous life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. And maybe you sit here today And if you have been raised maybe in some kind of a legalistic environment, or maybe and it's all, do this and this and this and this, and this is how you make yourself good enough for God, and you couldn't keep even a one of those things. On things, I got to keep away from church. I have no hope of having a relationship with God. I can no more live what's laid out in that book than the man in the moon and all. I mean, it's every time I try to change something in my life, it's just failure, time and time again. I'm withered from head to toe, and I just give up. And because unless I can become perfect, I can't come to Jesus. That's not how it works. You come to Him just the way that you are, and then He knows how to bring the power, the Word of God, tell you now, how, this is what I want you to do, this is what I want you to do, this is what looks like me, and then to give you the power to do it. But you got to be born again to do that. Have to be born again to do it. You know, you can live, you can be raised in a legalistic, man-made tradition, religious environment, and be further away from what God intends a relationship with Him to be than if you were raised by a pack of wolves out in a forest somewhere. Because they don't have to unlearn anything to have it. You can be raised in that environment and never know it's about a personal relationship with God, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, without ever knowing that I need to be born again by the Holy Spirit, that salvation is a gift and it is not something that I can earn. And if that's you here today, that's what God wants you to know. Jesus, he just will not budge on just facing this whole tradition thing and legalism thing, so that his identity would never, he'd never get absorbed by it. There is Jesus and there is that. And that's the way it is today. You had that. You've experienced that. But you haven't experienced Jesus yet. And that experience is there for the asking. And it's for the receiving. God will begin a relationship with you through Jesus Christ this morning. And there'll be men and women up in front immediately after our service. They have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them easily. And they would love to pray with you to begin that personal relationship with God today. It's real, it's wonderful, and it's there for the receiving because it's a gift. You come forward after the service, and they'd love to help you take that first step into that walk. If you need prayer for anything this morning, these men and women would love to pray with you and to pray for you. Let's stand together, and we'll pray now.